I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. Don't forget to go pick them up afterwards. They love your children, but they don't intend to keep them. The rest of us will turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. I got to tell you, I love seeing the choir so full, although I'm starting to take offense to it. It was looking anemic for several weeks, maybe a few months, Doug. I'm not sure if this was a plan. I decided to join the choir to help fill in some gaps, and now they're pushing me out again. I think they've noticed my singing abilities. That's okay. James chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 here this morning. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The Word of God says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scriptures say, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us,' but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Father, we pray that you would open our ears, open our minds to understand what your word has to teach us this morning. And we pray that as we gather here this morning and leave in just a little while, that we would leave here transformed because of what we've heard. Because your word has spoken truth into our lives. And Father, we pray that you would do that work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody feel like they're getting beat up by the book of James yet? I mean, we got excited when we started. We were talking about a practical faith. I'll know how to live out my faith for the glory of God, right? But now we're getting into these passages where it feels like, at least if you're like me, or if you're as sinful as I am, you come to these passages and you're like, "Oh, that one's me. Yep, this one's me too." You know, I keep making notes there and thinking, it's as if he knew exactly how to hit me over the head. And so I feel challenged by this passage again today, talking about grace that overcomes worldliness, or overcomes maybe a world system, a world way of looking at things in our lives. And you can see an outline on the back of your bulletin if you would like to look there. Over the weeks that we've been studying the book of James, though, we've seen a great contrast, in a way of living, so to speak. There's living in such a way that is conformed to the world. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, that's easy to do. That's pretty easy. All you have to do to live in a way that conforms with the world is just keep breathing. That's all it takes. Just keep breathing. Fill your minds with the things of pop culture. Give no attention to or concern to discernment in the things that we read, the things that we watch, the things that we do. Pay no attention to them. It'll just come to you naturally. Just keep following with the flow of the culture around us. You know, there's a reason it's called the world system. It's because the majority of the world falls into this particular way of viewing things. And it's a system that's based on achieving ever-increasing levels of pleasure in our lives. Ever-increasing levels. You can never get enough. We keep striving for more. But yet I said it was a contrast. There's another way of looking at our lives. It's a life filled with the glory of God, or filled with the Spirit of God. And it's not easy. You can't just keep breathing and fall into this category. You've got to swim against the current. You've got to continue to fight against the things of this culture that would drag you under. We have to have a heart and mind that is discerning. Discerning about the things that we fill our minds with and fill our hearts with. That takes effort. It takes intentionality. This is the narrow path that Jesus was talking about. And the reason that it's narrow is because not too many take this path. It's so much easier to go on the broad, open path that gives no resistance. There's no brush whacking you in the face every once in a while. But yet this way of living is based on allowing God to work in us and through us. Last week we talked about wisdom. We talked about that if we're truly wise, we'll show it by the good things that we do, by our good conduct, James says. And it's only done in humility. He talks about the importance of humility, humility toward God, and the fact that it's displayed in a character that is ever pursuing our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we mentioned you can't speak of having the wisdom of God without also speaking of having the character of God. You don't have one without the other. Both are absolutely necessary here. So we spoke about character. We talked about good fruits that are, hear me, the inevitable product of a Godward life. Fruit is inevitably part of living a Godward life. And so we saw this last week in wisdom. But today, I want to look at another aspect of this worldliness, godliness contrast. As we'll see it again in this passage as we look at how our passions affect us. Now, when you think about the word passion, we would have to admit that the word passion is not necessarily a bad word, is it? Not necessarily negative. When we speak of having one pure and holy passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be a good thing. When we speak of being passionately in love with our spouse, that's a good thing. We encourage that. But James isn't talking about those things here today. He's talking about passion in a negative sense. He's speaking of passion in the sense of some pleasure that we lust after. Or perhaps when our desires become all-consuming in our lives. They consume us to the point where that's what we give our time and our energy and our resources toward. We want to fulfill those pleasures and desires in our life. And so here's where I hope we end up. I'm going to give you the end of the book. It doesn't mean you can leave now, but I'm going to give you the end of the book here, or at least the end of the sermon, I should say, today. My prayer is that we'll see that our passions drive a wedge between us and God, but that the grace of God is great enough, powerful enough, and freely given enough to overcome those passions in our lives. That's where I want us to end up. That's where we're going. We're talking about a grace that overcomes worldly passions, that overcomes worldliness in our lives. And so that's, again, where I hope we end up. Notice, firstly here, as we look at James chapter 4, 1 through 6, that worldly passions lead us into deeper sin. Look what he says in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? This is going to be a little bit hard to believe, so bear with me as I make this point. Christians fight and quarrel. That may be news to some of you. Christians fight and quarrel. We have a hard time getting along sometimes. We have a hard time being united in one cause sometimes. Now, listen, it's not usually a fight of contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know, we're told to do that. That's not usually what we're talking about here. Those sort of fights might be worth it. Usually what we're talking about is, I didn't get my way. Things aren't going the way I like it, and so I'm going to fight and I'm going to quarrel. My desires aren't being fulfilled. My desires aren't being met, and so I quarrel and I fight about it. I came across a quote that I thought was very telling and a little bit sad because this is nothing new in the history of the world. 17th century Jewish philosopher Spinoza, he remarked, he said, I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity. The outside world looks at the church, and they say, sometimes, they're no better than the rest of us. What's the point? What's the point? They claim to have the love of Jesus Christ. They claim to be united, but they fight with such rancorous animosity. How does this happen? How does this come to take place in the church? Well, James says it's because our passions are at war within us. That's at least one of the reasons why this is true. Our passions are battling within us to be fulfilled. They want it more than anything. When we're living in the flesh, our passions take over and they consume us. The word for passions, actually, if you were to look back into the original language, it's the word that we get hedonism from in the English language. So he's talking about passions that consume us so much that we pursue them. This word hedonism means the pursuit of pleasure, or where self-indulgence is the highest aim. Is that true of our lives today? self-indulgence and pleasure is the highest aim of our life, if that's true, then James is talking to us. He's talking about these pleasures. He's talking about a hedonistic lifestyle. And you see, there are many people, and even honestly, some Christians, where hedonism it characterizes us very well. Our passions are winning the war within us. It seems that these individuals confuse, perhaps, if you grew up with catechism, you know what I'm talking about, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The very first question that it asks, what is the chief end of man? You recall that? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the Spirit-filled life. That's what the Spirit-filled person says. They answer that because that is to be our one true consuming desire. But you know, there's a second way to answer that, I suppose. And that would be a person who is consumed with the carnal lifestyle. And they might say man's chief end is to gratify his own desires and to pursue pleasure at all cost. And it'll lead us into deeper and deeper sin. It's a slippery slope that we can't seem to get off of. Our passions are at war within us. And honestly, our passions are more dangerous than we think. We have to be real careful. It's not as if this is just some guilty pleasure we have in our lives and we can get away with it. It's okay. I'm not hurting anybody. Look at the way James puts it in verse 2. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Doesn't seem harmless any longer, does it? Sin or our pleasures are more dangerous than we think here. When he speaks of coveting, he's talking about craving things that we don't have, and he says we'll fight and we'll quarrel over these things. And we do. And I do. And then this is the one that gets me here. He says we desire for things that we don't have, so we murder. Now I'm going to be real honest with you. There are times in my life where I've probably had to deal with this issue of coveting perhaps more than others. When I was in junior high, I played basketball, believe it or not, and I was shorter then than I am now. But I played basketball in junior high, and you know, a lot of the guys on the team had the coolest, latest, greatest Nike shoes out there. My family couldn't afford them. Didn't get any. Didn't have any. I dealt with it. But you know what? Then high school comes along, and guys are getting vehicles, new cars, new trucks. And some of my friends, I guess their families were wealthy enough, they just went out and bought them a new vehicle. And I thought, how great would that be? But my mom taught me from a young age. She told me, she said, Tim, when it comes time for you to drive, you'll have to buy your own vehicle. And I did eventually. But you know what? Mine wasn't near as nice as some of these other guys who had, I guess, cooler parents than I did, who bought them vehicles. At least that's the way I thought about it. I could honestly say, if I were being honest, I could honestly say I coveted a little bit those shoes, those vehicles, and probably numerous other things that other kids had that I didn't have. But I will make you one promise here today, and here's that promise. I never murdered one of them. Never did. You can check my record. I never murdered any of them. I don't think that's what James is talking about. I don't think he honestly means that these Christians that he's writing to were going out and murdering people because their desires were not being fulfilled. What does he mean then? Well, I think he's talking about this fighting and hatred as being such heinous sin, it might as well be murder. It's kind of like in 1 John 3:15 where it says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Does it mean they're seriously murderers? No. Does it mean that God takes this just as seriously? Yes. When we covet, when we hate people because they have things we don't have, or they get their way and we don't get it, and we dislike them greatly for that, it's murder. In other words, it's sin in the eyes of God. He looks at it the same way. Makes no distinction between it. And so whether we're pursuing power or prestige or possessions, and we don't know what it is exactly that we're dealing with here in this passage, except these are, for the most part, poor Christians. And so maybe they deal with the same struggles we have. Maybe they deal with the same desire for more, the same desire for possessions and different toys and pleasures in life. I don't know what it is. But no matter what that desire is, our sinful passions are more dangerous than we think. It leads us to having sinful thoughts toward other people. Anybody had sinful thoughts this morning? We probably don't want to raise our hands, do we? Sinful thoughts toward other people leads us then into unchristlike behavior toward our family, toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, toward the person we meet on the street. Doesn't matter who it is. It's a dangerous and slippery slope, and it leads us away from God. And here's the thing. These passions that can consume us if we're not careful, they disrupt our communication with God. And I think that's exactly what James is saying here at the end of verse 2 and into chapter 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, our passions even affect our prayer life. They affect the way we communicate and talk with God. Or they affect it in such a way that we don't communicate with God. We quit. Our prayer life just ends. Because we're not getting the things that we desire, the things that we ultimately want here. Remember, he says in verse 2, when you don't have, it's because you don't ask. And if we know anything about God in this particular book that we've been going through, it's that he's a generous giver. God is a generous giver. He's not out to hold back from us. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. I'll give it. The problem is we don't always ask in a right way. Verse 3 says, when you do ask and you don't get it, it's because your motives are wrong. Our motives are wrong. I think if James could put it in our terms today, he would say, our Heavenly Father, God, he's not that Heavenly Make-A-Wish Foundation. I think that's maybe what he would say. We don't just write in our wish to him and he says, I'll make all your dreams come true. Disneyland, here I come. It doesn't work that way. When we ask and we do not receive, it's because we ask with wrong motives. In other words, the things that we ask for, the things that we desire, are not in accordance with God's will because he doesn't desire to hold back from us. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I've heard that quoted every which way but true sometimes. And we think, you know, as long as I ask for it, God loves me so much, he wants to give it to me. He wants to give you every good thing that you could desire. But notice something in that verse. Notice the prior requirement to the, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Did you hear what he said? The psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord. And it's amazing, when we begin to delight in the Lord, when we begin to have the same desires that God has, when we begin to take on the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing how our desires and our passions change. The Spirit of God will do that in our lives. Changes when we begin to delight ourselves in the Lord. And so, church, the warning here is our passions can lead us into deeper sin if we're not careful, if we're not leading that Spirit-filled life like Jesus certainly intends for us to do. But notice, secondly here, that worldly passions lead us into spiritual adultery. Look what he says in verse 4. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, verse 4 might take us by surprise when we think about that. And that very first sentence there, it doesn't seem so bad up to this point, but now he says, he calls them an adulterous people. Is there anything worse than being called an adulteress? An adulterous people? Man, what happened here? What exactly is going on? The problem is, worldly passions have triggered this accusation. James has accused them of being spiritual adulteresses because they're being consumed by worldly passions. And that's their ultimate pursuit in life. And see, we must understand that Christians have entered into covenant relationship with God. That is true of the Christian life. I hope you intended to do that the day you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Because we don't accept him as Savior and not as Lord. It doesn't work that way. And so the day we did that is the day we entered into covenant relationship with him. And it's just like a marriage relationship. There are some states out there, I know where I grew up, the state of Arkansas, we have such a thing as covenant marriage. And what I want to honestly ask people is, what definition of marriage is not a covenant? I mean, what in what world do we join ourselves together as one flesh and it's not a covenant relationship? Same thing with God. When we join with Christ, as co-heirs with Christ, as being receiving of the Holy Spirit, that endowment, that promise of the eternity that is to come, what part of that does not scream covenant relationship to us? That's why James says they're adulteresses. He accused them of cheating on God spiritually by literally having another God in their lives. Having another God. James 31, 32, God calls himself the husband of his people. Ephesians 5 speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And we saw that very explicitly when we went through the book of Ephesians. How closely, the marriage relationship is connected with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them, look, you've got another God besides the one true God. Now, when we look at that, though, we can be real and say we're enlightened people. I don't have an Asherah pole in my house. I've never gone to a fertility god. I've never bowed down before another deity or figurine on the shelf in my house. So I'm good. Certainly, this doesn't apply to me. But a god by any other name is just as adulterous. And the problem is, we may not have the idols on our shelf, but we have the idols in our hearts, don't we? We have them in our hearts. The church has been united with Christ. And so James calls the worldly church or the worldly person an adulteress. Why exactly? Because they have begun to imitate the world rather than Jesus. They begin blaming other people for the problems in their life, or maybe even blaming God himself for the problems that have come to their life. They begin to show partiality, as we saw earlier in James. In other words, being divisive and breaking the unity of the church because we prefer some over others. We discriminate against those whom Christ died for. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, we stumble over our tongues into the pit of sin. All of these things when we begin to imitate the world. God takes second place to no one. And when we begin to have something in our lives, even if it's not another God, when we begin to have another idol in our lives, anything that would take the place of God in our lives. I think this is opening weekend for deer season, and we have to be real careful, don't we? How many people aren't here today because they've set up an idol in their life that is bigger than worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I stepped on any toes? Not you, you're here. Hopefully they don't go back and listen later. Or actually, I hope they do. If we're a friend of the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Why? Because God has made a rightful claim upon our lives. As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, God has made a rightful claim upon our lives. Now, we need some explanation here of verse 5, because as I was reading through it earlier, some of you may have been going, huh? Look at verse 5 again. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, depending on the particular translation of Scripture that you have, that could read very differently. And the whole meaning is really different depending on that translation. The KJV, the New International Version, it speaks of our spirit as lusting to envy, or perhaps envying intensely, depending on your translation. And honestly, I have to admit, I don't think this is the best translation. And if you have one of those NIVs with a footnote in there, it probably has the other translation as the footnote. The New American Standard, the ESV, some others, they say it this way: it is God who yearns jealously for our spirit. And it seems to flow with the text so much better in what we're talking about here this morning. In other words, this is the reason for verse 4 that James was talking about. God's desire for us makes us enemies when we choose the world over him, because he's put that spirit inside of us. He's made a claim upon our lives. This is serious. And we can't just walk away from that covenant, from that claim. God has a claim on us. He created us. He gave us life. He gave us spirit. And listen, He's jealous for us. Did you know that? Is that okay for God to be jealous? Is it okay for you and I to be jealous? That's a difficult question, isn't it? Is it okay for God to be jealous? Absolutely, and we see it. This is not a new concept in Scripture. Exodus 34, 14, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 6, 15, "The Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." Is it okay for God to be jealous? It must be. The Word of God says it. The Word of God declares him to be a jealous God. And he's jealous for us because he has creator rights over us. You may not like it, you may resist it, you may run from it, but the fact of the matter is God has creator rights over us. And he's jealous for us. He demands our obedience. He demands our allegiance. Our response has to be then to this attitude, to this understanding of our covenant relationship with God, of his rightful claim upon our lives, that our response can only be to clean idols out of our lives, to clean the idols out of our spiritual closets that we think nobody sees because God certainly sees them. We have to resist with the Spirit of God those passions and those temptations that lead to spiritual adultery. God won't accept another partner in the relationship. He just won't do it. And the only way to do it is to replace those worldly passions with a passion for God and a passion for his word that is not eclipsed by anything else in our lives. That's it. That's the only way. Now, I know what you're thinking, or at least what I'm thinking when I read this. How can I do that? I don't even begin to have the strength or the moral willpower to do this. And the reason we feel that way is because we're absolutely right. We don't have the power in ourselves. But that's why, with all the negativity we've talked about so far, this message ends on a good note. A positive note. Notice, God's grace is sufficient to restore us to spiritual fidelity. His grace is sufficient. Not my willpower, not my own strength, not my own resolve and commitment, but the grace of God is sufficient to restore us to spiritual fidelity. Look at verse 6. "But he gives more grace," speaking of God. "Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He yearns jealously after our spirit, and he gives more grace. He gives more grace. This is one of the greatest words in all of Scripture, this word grace. Because without grace, there's no such thing as forgiveness. There's no such thing as salvation. There's no such thing as of eternal life. Not with God, anyhow. This is one of the greatest words in Scripture. And it's so great because it's so undeserved. It's not something you and I worked for. It's not something we could ever earn, seek to achieve. It's just given to us. While we were still sinners running from God, he interjects grace into our lives. That's why it's such a wonderful word. Without grace, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. And so we need this grace, because grace can overcome our sin nature. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 said this, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And he makes that whole argument in there. This is not a license for us to sin then all the more. It's just saying, when we see in Scripture the fact that we're sinners, and if you read Scripture any other way, I don't know how you're doing it. When we look at Scripture, we see we're sinners. We're hopeless. There's nothing good in us that enables us to be reconciled to God. And so when we see the greatness of our sinfulness in Scripture, we ought to also see an even greater grace displayed by God. That's what Paul is saying. Though our sin is great, the grace of God is always infinitely greater. And we can count on that. There's no one so lost, there is no one so out of touch with the things of God that he can't reach down and bring them back up. There's no one at that point. At least this side of death. James makes a similar point then that the Apostle Paul does there in verse 6. He clearly establishes God's standard of righteousness throughout the entire book, throughout this entire passage. And the pinnacle of that standard of righteousness is that being spiritually faithful to God is an absolute requirement for the Christian. Spiritual fidelity is a must. It's a requirement. And so our sin nature screams out against that, especially when we're not under the power of the Spirit. We're not letting the Spirit lead us and guide us. Our sin nature screams out against that to be satisfied. Our fleshly inclination is toward this, is toward our pleasure. And so we fall short of God's standard. Listen, we fall short of God's standard, not just before our salvation. We fall short of God's standard even now, even as believers. The difference is Christ interjects his own perfect righteousness on our behalf. It's that great exchange. It's the most wonderful news in all of Scripture. Christ gives us his perfect righteousness, and he takes on our sin onto his own body and suffers the full wrath of God for it on the cross. You see, our only recourse is to receive God's grace. It's the only way we live a Godward life, because this grace is sufficient to meet God's righteous standard. The allegiance that he calls for, that he demands from us. Listen, God's standard is high. He demands that we live perfect lives. Do you realize that? He demands utter perfection in our lives, and yet I can't do it. I can't do it. There's good news, though. I love what Augustine said many, many centuries ago. He said, God gives what God demands. Do you know that? God gives what God demands. When he demands perfection, he gives it through Jesus Christ. When he demands complete allegiance to him, he gives it through Jesus Christ. When he demands a sacrifice, when he demands the full punishment of our sin, he does it in Jesus Christ. If that doesn't put a smile on your face, nothing will this morning. He does it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. What God demands, or what God gives, God, that's not even right, is it? God gives what God demands. Easy for me to say. All right, but listen, this grace is freely available. It's good news. It's the greatest news today, but notice what he says at the end of verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we receive it? Grace is only given to the humble. Why? Because he refuses it to the proud person. He doesn't have to refuse it. The proud person will never come to God and say, I need you. I need your grace in my life. We resist it. We refuse it. We'll never come and ask for it. We refuse to admit that we actually need God's grace. Verse 6 says, God opposes the proud because the proud make themselves an enemy of God. We want nothing to do with him. We'll do it our way. We'll do what seems best to us and live with the results. But it doesn't end that way. It doesn't end with God's opposition here. He says he gives grace to the humble because it's only the humble who realize that they need this grace, that they need God. It's only the humble who will receive it because they understand the frailty of humanity. They understand their own sinfulness, and they understand that there's only one answer, and it's Jesus, and it's what he did for us on the cross. Church, if you're at a point today, if you're at a point where you can admit that your sin is a serious problem, I can admit that my sin is a serious problem, and I admit that I can do absolutely nothing about it, then this is good news for you. This message is good news, because then we can turn in humility to the grace of God, because God is for us today. Remember, God is a generous giver. He wants nothing more than to pour out his grace into our lives. He wants to restore us to faithfulness, to spiritual fidelity, but he'll only do it for the humble. He'll only do it for those who come before him humbly and say, I have nothing to offer, but I have everything to gain. And we ask for it. Make no mistake today, our natural passions, these fleshly desires within us, are toxic to the Spirit-filled life. Utterly toxic to the Spirit-filled life. And so if you're living in the flesh today, you're living in spiritual adultery. You've got another God other than the one true God. You've set up an idol in your life, and maybe you don't even realize it. Maybe you don't realize that this idol has kind of kicked God out and has moved in all of its stuff. You didn't even know. Let the Spirit of God search that out in your heart today. Ask Him. Ask Him if there's another idol taking up residency in your heart. We can be sure God is very much opposed to idolatry. God is very much opposed to spiritual adultery. The storyline today, though, is not all the adultery. It's not the idolatry. The storyline today is God's grace overcomes our worldly passions. God's grace overcomes our worldly passions. At least that's the offer anyway. And if you're here today and you would say, I'm ready to stop playing churchianity. I'm ready to stop just the ritual, just fulfilling my ritual duty. If you're here this morning and you would say, I'm ready to stop keeping up appearances, then this is news for you. God's grace can overcome all of that. It can overcome all of our sinfulness, but it's only given to the humble, to those who will come to Christ in humility. Listen, lost person here today, if you know today you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is good news. There's no shame in admitting how much you need Jesus, because we've all been there. We all are there, even at this very moment. And you have nothing but eternal life to gain here this morning. But for most of us, I think we're on the other side of that. For the Christian, there's no shame in confessing our sin and inadequacy. There's no shame in confessing how much we fail to measure up to God's holy standard. And confessing it to God so that He can offer that forgiveness that is so freely given, so that He can pour out His grace into our lives, so He can restore us and lead us on the path of righteousness. There's no shame in admitting who we are, because we're all there. Some just like to keep up appearances. It's going to take a humble, it's going to take a broken heart, it's going to take a Godward heart to do business with God today. And so whatever it is that's going on in your mind and in your heart this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God would give you clarity on what the response is. Because one thing I know for sure, when we encounter the Word of God, there's always a response. Now that response may be, I walk out of here and do nothing about it. But I pray that's not the case for us. It may be that you need to take yourself off the throne of your heart and say, I'm ready, God. By the help of your Spirit, I'm ready to let Jesus Christ sit on the throne of my heart. You can do that today. I'd love to pray with you and share with you how you can do that. For others, again, it may just mean we need to confess how much we try to do on our own, how many idols we've set up in our lives instead of letting the grace of God flood over our lives and fill us up each day, so that He becomes, number one, He becomes that all-consuming passion in our life. Would you pray with me? Father, there's not a one of us here who should walk away from here this morning saying, this has nothing to do with me. Because we realize that all we have to do is take our gaze off of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, idols begin piling up in our lives. Father, we confess that today. I confess that in my own life. And I pray that through your Spirit that you would do business with us. God, we realize that you've already been meeting with us. God, you are always meeting with us. And so I pray that through your Spirit that you would speak truth into our hearts. If there are decisions that need to be made here this morning, would you give the boldness to do that? Would you give courage to be able to confess how much we need you? God, if there's a lost person here this morning, would you show them how they can repent of their sins, turn from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and commit to follow Him? God, only you can do that through your Spirit. Father, we ask you to have your way with us, and may we bring glory to your name. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.